Right, we're going to be looking this morning at the Tabernacle of David. Now, let me say this. Let's maybe try something a little bit different. We talked about this before, but this subject matter this morning is technical, okay? It's kind of complicated. It's not just your run-of-the-mill, easy fluff stuff. It's a little bit deep. So if you got a question, just raise your hand and let me deal with the question, okay? Because I don't want to lose you and just keep on moving on and, you know, bowling, just pushing on through. So if you got a question, go ahead and ask it, and we'll, you know, try to deal in more of a Hebrew culture here where we just do question and answers and work our way through this, all right? This morning is the 53rd study in the book of Acts. We began this study back in March of 08. And just in case you've forgotten what the theme of the book is, let me remind you, because it's pretty important, I think, that we understand that as we work our way through this. So what is this book about? What's the major theme? Well, I have stated that the theme is about the redemption of Israel. And in the prologue of this book, it acts as a preface, and to setting forth the theme of the author. We see this in, for example, in Acts 1:6. It says, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, isn't it this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" So this is the disciples' question. They want to know, "Lord, is it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And I think this book is about the answering of that question. It is about the restoration of Israel. That's what it's all about, the redemption of Israel. See, God had promised all through the First Testament, He had promised His people Israel that He would redeem them, that He would restore them. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her repentant ones with righteousness, Isaiah says. And, you know, as you come to the end of the Gospels, we see Jesus Christ rejected by Israel. He's put to death on the cross. And then the epistles of the New Testament, the writers are addressing the church. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So the question is, what happened to Israel? I mean, what happened? We had all these promises of the redemption of Israel, that God would restore her. And then it's like we start over after 400 years of silence, and he's talking to the church, and what happened to Israel? Well, the book of Acts, I believe, answers those questions. Look with me at Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, 3 through 5. He says, "And also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Paul says in verse 5 that Christ came to redeem those under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. Who's that? Who was under the law? Israel. Okay, were you under the law? No, the law was never given to you as a Gentile. It was Israel, so He came to redeem Israel. That was the purpose of His coming. Did He accomplish that task? Yes, He did. And Luke's story is that Israel is being restored by the Messiah. Listen to me. In the establishment of the church. We'll talk about this as we go through here. But this is how God is redeeming Israel. This is how God is fulfilling His promises to Israel. It is in and through the church. From Acts chapter 1 through 10, we have seen over and over Luke quoting the Hebrew Scriptures of the reestablishment of Israel and applying those prophecies to the church. Because the church is the new Israel. All right, with the theme of restoration in mind, let's look at our text in Acts 15. The context of this chapter is that the church at Antioch, which was primarily Gentile, and the church at Jerusalem, which was Jewish, had come together to debate. They came together to debate the doctrine of soteriology. Now, that basically deals with how is a person saved? And as I said last week, you can't deal with a more important question, people, from yourself, from your own perspective. We want to know the answer to this question. How is a person saved? We can be wrong about a lot of things. We do not want to be wrong here. Well, there were men from Jerusalem that were teaching that had come down to Antioch, and they were teaching in order to be saved, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So there was a great deal of debate and discussion over it. And finally, after a lot of disputing, Peter rose up in the meeting and came to the conclusion statement in verse 11, which I have called the Apostles' Creed. Peter says, "We believe," and he gives a statement of doctrine here, "we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is really the Apostles' Creed. Now, as a side note here, this is the last you're going to hear of Peter in the book of Acts. The very last thing Peter's got to say. Kind of goes out with a bang, you know, giving a doctrinal statement here. The Apostle Peter pointed out that men are saved by grace. It's not necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's not necessary to do anything in order to be saved other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Peter's last words in the book of Acts, he tells us that salvation is a gift of God. It is totally of grace apart from works. Now, we've been talking about this for the last couple weeks. It's an issue of vital importance. We have to understand what salvation is about. Now, I believe that churchianity is very confused on this issue of salvation. Let me show you how deep this issue goes. I think we all would say that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. We would insist that anybody who adds anything to salvation is destroying salvation. We are saved by faith plus nothing. We all agree on that? Do this. Even if you don't, do this, because that's the truth. All right. Now, here's a question for you. And you need to think about this. What about the person who says they're a Christian? They say they have believed the gospel. And let's just say they have actually been presented with the true gospel from Scripture, and they believe it. But they're living a very sinful life. Are they really saved? Now hold on. Be careful how you answer that. Because you might be adding holy living, you might be adding obedience to the gospel. Just like the Judaizers were doing. See, your gospel may be believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live a holy life and you'll be saved. Now, I'm not saying that living a holy life is not important. It is very important. But it is not connected with salvation. The Corinthians sure did not live a holy life, did they? They were committing sins, Paul says, that weren't even mentioned among the pagans. Look what he says. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." Got some sin in the camp there. He says, "an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Guy was having sex with his stepmother. So if you were writing a letter to the Corinthians, and Paul knows what's going on in Corinth, obviously, when he writes this letter, if you were writing a letter to them, how would you address them? Would you write to the phonies who are at Corinth? Straighten up your act. Under the judgment of God. Or would you write to those who are pretending to be Christians at Corinth? Or maybe at best to you hypocrites at Corinth. Get your act together. Notice what Paul says to them. To the church of God. Well, he says they're part of the church of God. That's more than a lot of people today would say of someone who is living a sinful life. Which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Set apart. You've been set apart in Christ. And then he says, saints. He calls them saints. Now, was he crazy? No, they were saints. With all their sin, some of which was worse than the unbelievers, Paul still calls them saints. Because they had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for this letter was to straighten out the sin that was in their lives. Not to tell. He never threatens them in this letter. He never says, you know, maybe you're not even Christians. He doesn't do that. He just says, he starts by affirming their identity. This is who you are. And then through the rest of the letter, he says, you need to live up to this. I know a man who calls himself a Christian. Most people call him a Bible thumper. You know, he's always talking about the Bible. And he lives a very sinful life. I mean, if you talked with him, you would see that he has a fairly good grasp of Scripture. I mean, he really does know Scripture pretty well. He understands and he believes the gospel. He continually affirms his love for God. But he lives a sinful life. Now, is he unsaved because he lives an unholy life? No, what he is a hypocrite. See, he's not living up to who he is in Christ. But to say that he can't be saved if he continually sins is to say you must be obedient in order to be saved. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were adding to the gospel, which is adding obedience to the faith. And listen, people, you can't add anything to it. It's about what Christ has done for us, not about what we do for Him. And think about this, because it's so easy, and I find this to be true. The more serious you are about your Christianity, the greater danger there is that you're going to be critical of other people. Because if you got a time set aside when you're really reading the Scriptures, and you got a prayer time, and you're praying, and you've got accountability, and you're desiring with all your heart to live righteously by your standards or by the standards of the Word of God, when you see someone who's not, you tend to be really critical of that. Oh, look at them. They're not like me. And we tend to fall right into Phariseeism. And it's a danger that we've got to be careful of. All right. Am I condoning sinful living? Absolutely not. Listen, all Christians are called to live holy, righteous lives. And listen, if we fail to do so, we will come under the temporal judgment of God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap. And here's the thing, people. If you understand the gospel, that Jesus Christ died to pay your sin debt, if you trust Christ for your eternal redemption and what He did on Calvary, you are saved. Now, if you live a sinful life, God will deal with you here and now in this life. Now, Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No katakrama, no judgment to those in Christ, because Christ paid the judgment. That's talking about our eternal redemption. But temporally, here and now, we know that God disciplines His children if they live sinful lives. So, all right. I think that's clear. Hopefully it is. Look at Romans 5:19. This is my favorite verse in all Scripture. It says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Who's it talking about? Adam. All right? Through Adam's disobedience. We understand that, right? Romans 5 is all about that. Adam sinned. He was the federal representative of the human race. When he sinned, we sinned with him. So through one man's sin, many were made sinners. Now, even so, here's the other side of the equation. Watch this. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Amen? You know what? I'm righteous. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. It's through His obedience that I'm righteous. It's not my obedience. I have the righteousness of Christ. It was given to me when I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an incredible thing, people. I'm not trying to earn favor with God. I have His favor. All right, let's get back to our text in Acts. These Judaizers had been saying to the Gentiles, without circumcision, you can't be saved. So they were adding something to the gospel. As I said, the church is full of that, adding things to the gospel. The Judaizers were saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And then they were saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. They got to do that. But they were ignoring one very important fact. These Gentiles were already saved. God had already been saving the Gentiles without asking anybody's permission to do so. He was doing it without any ritual, without any reference to the Mosaic law. And with this point, they couldn't argue. That was extremely important because it forced them to take note of the direction of God's activity. They saw that God was already doing what they said couldn't be done. And basically, God is just overruling them. Peter reached this conclusion that apparently satisfied the multitude. For we read in verse 12, "And all the multitude kept silent as they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Again, you know, they're talking about signs and wonders. Paul and Barnabas' message was a grace gospel, and God was affirming it with signs and wonders. So after Peter had settled the previous question, there's a silence. And then Paul and Barnabas arose, and they gave the details of what God was doing among them. And then after they finished, there was a second time of silence, because we read in verse 13, "And after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, 'Brethren, listen to me.'" All right, now again, we're the Council of Jerusalem. They're debating this issue of salvation. Peter gives his account. Paul and Barnabas give their account. Now James stands up and speaks. Who is James? Who is this James? Is this the Apostle James? Is it the Apostle James? How do you know it's not the Apostle James? He's dead. Acts chapter 12, the Apostle James got put to death. Remember that? Herod put him to death with a sword. All right? This is the Lord's half-brother, James. All right? Remember Jesus, contrary to the Catholic Church, Jesus had brothers and sisters. And James was a brother of the Lord. That would have been hard, wouldn't it? Growing up in the house of Jesus. I mean, he doesn't do anything wrong. You know, he doesn't ever lie for you. I mean, you know, you're just, yeah. Whenever you did something, they probably, don't do that around Jesus. You know, even as a little kid, I mean, they wanted to just, you know, it would have been tough. And James was not a believer until after the resurrection. This is the James who wrote the book of James. He was known in history as James the Just. That tells you a little bit what they felt about him. He was also had the title Camel Knees, because they said he prayed so much that his knees were like that of a camel's knees. That's quite a testimony, you know, to this man. He had become obviously very important in the church there at Jerusalem. Tradition says that James was thrown off the temple and clubbed to death. And when they buried him, they looked at his knees and they were filled with calluses, which they felt were caused because he spent so much time on his knees. So those in Jerusalem knew James. They knew why he was called James the Just. They knew that he was very obedient to the law of Moses. They knew how much time he spent in prayer in the temple, that he had been brought up with Jesus. And so certainly his word carried some weight. Furthermore, he seems to have had a special place of responsibility in the Jerusalem church. So what's he going to say as he stands to his feet? Would he side with the Pharisees who believed that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved? No, the text makes it very plain that he does not. Simeon, he says, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, the use of Peter's Hebrew name here, Simeon, is both tactful and understandable. I mean, he's linking Peter with his Jewish background. He's saying, hey, Peter's essentially Jewish, just like you guys. James then refers to Peter's description of his evangelization of Cornelius and his fellow Gentiles. Everyone knew about this and how through it God had abundantly taken from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And in light of all the facts, this wasn't open to dispute. They knew that God was doing this. Now, the Greek word here for Gentiles is ethne. And the Greek word for people is laos. And the Jews considered themselves the laos of God. They were never among the ethne. And Luke uses laos consistently in Acts to refer to the Jews as the people. So for the ethne and Laos were basically contrasting words to the Jews. So it would be challenging for them to hear that God had visited the Gentiles to take out a people, because they were the people, they felt. So by using these phrases, he is closely echoing God's choosing of Israel. And James is kind of heightening the radical nature of the new things that God was doing. He says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, what is it that the prophets agree with? He says, with this. With what? Well, it refers back to what he just said in verse 14 about the calling of the Gentiles. He says, taking from among the Gentiles a people, with this the prophets agree. Now notice that James here uses the plural for prophets, indicating the thing that he illustrates from Amos is something that could have been illustrated from other places as well. James judges this new work of God by the way any work should be judged from the Scripture. And he quotes from Amos. He doesn't give up and stand up and give his opinion, or I feel this, or maybe we should do. He gets up and he quotes Scripture. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this whole thing that we're debating. And in Acts 15, 16 through 18, he quotes from Amos here. Amos chapter 9. Now, Amos is speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos was written just prior to the 10 northern tribes being carried away captivity into Assyria. This happened in 721 BC. Now, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, and Amos are all contemporary books written during the same time period, written to Israel, to the 10 northern tribes. Now, these 10 northern tribes had turned from God. They had gone into idolatry. And God is warning them that He is going to judge them. So the book of Amos is a warning of coming discipline, coming judgment concerning the nation Israel. Let's look at Amos 5, 1 and 2. He says, hear this, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. So he's writing to Israel. He says, she has fallen, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to rise her up. Now notice what God says of Israel. She's fallen and she will not rise again. That sounds pretty permanent. But next, God promises a remnant. He says, for thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. This is speaking of a remnant that's going to be left out of Israel. Now we see the same idea in Isaiah 1:9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom. We'd be like Gomorrah. Again, he's dealing with Israel. He's saying if God didn't save a remnant out of Israel, there wouldn't be anything left. Isaiah 10:20 says, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. So, from a nationalistic view, from a physical people, Israel was to fall and not rise again. But God said He's going to save a remnant. And we're going to see this in our text. Out of the nationalistic, physical Israel, God is going to bring a remnant, which is in fact His church. Amos 9:7. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. So God here speaks of judgment, but He says, I won't totally destroy Jacob. He says, for behold, I'm commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. And the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. Now these verses proclaim the coming disciplinary judgment upon Israel. But yet within them we see there's hope, because he talks about a remnant. He talks about delivering a few of them. Look at Amos 9, 7 through 10. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me? Or he says back, basic here, he's saying here, what I want you to see here is, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. So there's a hint of hope. Now in verse 11, there comes a prophecy of hope in the light of that. And this is what James quotes. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, James draws on this text and he speaks of God's judgment and destruction of Israel, which is not complete, which is not permanent. He promises to return and to restore Israel, rebuilding it as in the days of old. But the restoration of the kingdom of Israel is not an exclusive blessing. It's not just for Jews. It will be, God promises through Amos, a restoration which will enable the Gentiles to seek the Lord and worship Him. Now, as you study the promises of Gentile salvation through the Hebrew Scriptures, you're going to find this. They are always connected with the restoration of Israel. Gentiles don't get saved until God restores Israel. Think about that. There are many, many prophecies that speak of Israel's restoration. They speak also of the promise of Gentile salvation because they go together. For example, Isaiah 52 says, "Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices and shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." Now we know Zion is a spiritual term dealing with God's people. "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all nations." Now here the nations, the ethne, are coming in, "that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of the Lord." So here Isaiah is telling us, listen, God is going to redeem, He's going to restore Zion. And when He does, the ethne, the nations will hear of the salvation of God. Now, let's look also at Isaiah 60, which is a messianic prophecy. It concerns the restoration of Israel, the calling of the Gentiles, and how the Gentiles would view restored Israel. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear to you, and the nations will come to your light." There again, the ethne, these nations are coming to the light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. The word nations here could be, should be translated Gentiles. God said that when Israel was saved, the Gentiles would also come to the light. Now, very important you understand this. Apart from New Covenant truth, I think we would no doubt view most of these prophecies of the restoration of Israel as physical. And many people today do view them as physical. God restoring, redeeming the nation Israel, that would be viewed as physical. But the New Testament writers give us the true meaning of these verses. Notice what God says to Israel through Isaiah, in Isaiah 60, verse 14. "And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now, if we were an Old Covenant Jew, we would probably read this prophecy, and we would understand it as our Gentile enemies being subservient to us. "And those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet." And we would look at that as a physical thing. You know, Israel will be dominant over the nations in a physical way. But here's what we have to understand. Jesus uses this verse in the New Testament, and He applied it to the church, the true Israel of God. And it is Old Covenant Israel that is persecuting the church, He says. Jesus said that the Old Covenant Jews were going to come and were going to bow before the feet of the church, which is true Israel. He says in Revelation 3:9, "You say you're Jews, but you're not." He says, "You are of the synagogue of Satan, and I will make you come and bow down." So we see that the prophecies given to Israel are spiritually fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, He's talking here about the tabernacle of David. What is that? What is the tabernacle of David? What is He restoring? You know, there's all kinds of ideas on what this tabernacle is. Just like anything in Scripture, people got a million different ideas. There are movements today patterned after the tabernacle of David. There are churches today called the tabernacle of David. There's a form of worship that comes from these verses. People call it Davidic worship. So there's all kinds of ideas about what does this mean from one extreme to the other on what it means. Well, let's see what the Scriptures say about this and see if we can understand it. Historically, The tabernacle of David was the tent. Tabernacle, skena, is just tent. All right, it's a tent. Where the ark of God was housed during the latter period of David's reign. The ark of God in this tent. Now, the ark of the covenant, and what did the ark of the covenant represent? It represents the presence of God. All right? Remember, Israel was at war with the Philistines, and the Philistines were beating them, and the Israelites said, "Go get God!" And they went back, and they got the Ark of the Covenant, and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, and all Israel's rejoicing! And the Philistines go, "Uh-oh, their God's in the camp. We're in trouble. Well, we got to do something. Let's fight anyway." And they end up taking the Ark of God from them. It represented the presence of God. And it was originally housed in the tabernacle of Moses, which was called the tabernacle in the congregation, that God had laid out specific plans for. Well, in the year about 1050 BC, David brought the ark to Jerusalem and placed it in a tent. This is kind of significant, I think, and there's a lot more to this than we can go into the time bringing out here. It was called the tabernacle of David. So David brought the ark, he put it in this tent in Jerusalem. And it stayed in this tent, this tabernacle, for 40 years until it was moved into the temple that Solomon built in 1010 BC. Now, it's interesting that during the time of this ark stay here, David wrote most of the Psalms, and David talks about joy and singing and music, and that's where they get this idea of Davidic worship. It wasn't patterned so much after the Mosaic covenant, but it was, I think, a glimpse of the church that there was worship. There was music, there was singing, there was joy. While the ark was here, and David talks about going into the presence of the Lord. He talks about going into this tent and worshiping God. Now, I think, it is my opinion, that the tabernacle of David is a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it deals with the Davidic covenant. God made some promises to David that someone from his seed would sit upon the throne and would rule and reign in the kingdom. David was a king. He had promises for God that his throne would be established forever. For example, look at 1 Chronicles 17, 10 through 14. He says, "Moreover, I tell you, the Lord will build a house for you." Now he's talking to David. He says, "It shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you." Now, who's he talking about? Huh? Jesus? Isn't he talking about Solomon, David's son? I think that's what we initially think. We read that and we say, "Well, that's Solomon, right? It shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you die, I'm going to set on your one of your descendants." Well, that's David's descendant, Solomon. Solomon took the throne next. "Who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house." Who built the temple? Solomon. "And I will establish his throne forever." Now I got a problem. Will Solomon's throne last forever? No, so maybe he's not talking about Solomon. See, without the New Testament, we would say it was Solomon. "I'm going to establish his kingdom. He's going to build a house. And I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So is he talking about Solomon? Does Solomon have an eternal throne? God promised David that there should not fail from him a man to sit on his throne in Israel. Now this promise God confirmed with an oath, saying in Psalms 89, he says, "I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." Now, according to the apparent meaning of this promise, it had long since failed. For it had been many generations since the descendant of David had occupied the throne. And it was during this period in which the royal house of David was in ruins that Amos gave this prophecy. "I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David." Now, when the birth of Jesus Christ was announced to Mary, notice what the angel said. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now we know who that's talking about. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom won't have an end. Thus the promise of the tabernacle of David being rebuilt, when properly understood, is seen to refer neither to a continuous line of Jewish kings descended from David, nor to a reconstruction of the Jewish nation, but to the perpetual reign of Jesus Christ in His church, listen, which is the habitation of God. God reigns, He dwells, He lives in His church. Now the tabernacle of David pitched in Zion, the city of David, became the dwelling place of Yahweh. That's what they viewed the tabernacle. God dwelt there. So I see the tabernacle of David as a prophetic symbol of Yahweh's dwelling place. God dwelling with His people. And listen, people, that's what the church was all about. That's what God was doing in establishing the church. He was building a dwelling place. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 6. You also, as living stones. Now he's writing to Christians and he calls them living stones, are being built as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Then he quotes Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." So he's going to lay in Zion again. Zion is the people of God. God's dwelling, a cornerstone, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter, in citing Isaiah here, establishes two important facts, I think. First, that God's eternal habitation that was being built is not in the natural world, it is spiritual. Do you see that in that text? They are living stones. What was the temple in Jerusalem made out of? Stones, huge stones, magnificent white stones. But he says, no, you're living stones. You're in a spiritual house, not a physical brick house, a spiritual house. And look at the sacrifices. You're not going to kill animals and offer them. You are offering up spiritual sacrifices. This is referring to the church. The church is the spiritual dwelling place of God. So it is spiritual. Second, that Zion of prophecy, which God has chosen as the place of His eternal abode, is heavenly Zion, to which we are come according to Hebrews 12:22. These two facts help us interpreting, I think, Acts 15:16. The tabernacle that David built for the ark was in Zion, the city of David. And the name Zion designates a spiritual locality, the place of God's dwelling. Thus, it would naturally follow that the expression tabernacle of David has a spiritual meaning. So the tabernacle of David, spoken of by Amos, is used as a prophetic symbol, listen, of the habitation of God. God's dwelling place. Look at Ephesians 2:20. Paul writes, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, he's referring to the church. The church is built on the apostles and prophets. Well, not physically. They didn't throw those prophets down on the ground and start putting stones on top of them. He says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. See, this church of God at that time was growing to be God's dwelling place, in whom you are being built together to be a dwelling of God in the Spirit. They're being built so God would have a dwelling place. See, God's chief purpose in saving the Gentiles is that He may use them as living stones and building of His spiritual house, which is His dwelling place. Now, as you come to a text like this and you talk about the tabernacle of David and you talk about this prophecy, there are so many different views, as I've said earlier. The non-dispensational understanding of this text is that James was saying that the Messianic kingdom had come and Amos' prediction was completely fulfilled. The progressive dispensationalists believe that he meant that the first stage of the Messianic kingdom had come, that Amos' prediction was partially fulfilled, and then there's the normative dispensationalist view that the Messianic kingdom is entirely future. Now, John MacArthur, who is a normative dispensationalist, he writes this, "This is a millennial prophecy. There's no question about the fact that this is talking about the future kingdom." I have problem understanding that then. Because James is saying, he's explaining what's happening then, and he says, oh, this is what Amos said would happen. He doesn't talk anything about the future. He's not talking about a millennium. He's talking about what's going on there. How does what happened in the future have anything to do with what James is saying? See, most premillennial commentators interpret it to refer to the second coming of Christ and a future restoration of David's throne. They view it as physical. All right, they see this as a physical rebuilding of Israel as a nation, rebuilding the temple, doing all this stuff, followed by a worldwide witness to the Gentiles in the millennium. But it seems to me that James is using the quote of Amos to refer to what God was doing right then, not what he would do in the future. When Amos gave the prophecy, it was future, right? He's giving a prophecy of the that would happen in the future. But when James quotes it, he is quoting it to say, hey, it's fulfilled, being fulfilled right now. He said, God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people. This was happening. The Gentiles were being saved. Now, here's James' argument. Try to get this. I'll try to explain it in a way that maybe we can grasp. The salvation of the Gentiles agrees with what Amos said. And what Peter has done, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, is a fulfillment of what Amos said. And Amos said that the tabernacle of David would be restored in order that. He says, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Why? In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So he's rebuilding it that the Gentiles may seek the Lord. Now, the Gentiles were being saved. That's what they're here talking about. So what does that tell you about the tabernacle of David? It was at that time being restored. The Gentiles could not call on God until the remnant, according to Amos 5:3, was being brought in. And the Gentiles couldn't be saved until the tabernacle was restored. And since the Gentiles were being saved, the tabernacle was being restored. This passage speaks of the restoration of Israel, spiritual Israel. And that's what he's saying, and that's what's so important for understanding here. He is taking a prophecy that most would interpret as physical, and I wouldn't blame him if we didn't have the New Testament. But when James stands up and says, hey, this is happening right now, people. This is what Amos said would happen. Amos said, I'm going to rebuild this tabernacle. Why? In order that the Gentiles may be saved. Well, Gentiles are being saved. Tabernacle is being rebuilt. It's happening, people. And that's what James is saying here. Now, keep in mind that this Jerusalem conference was occupied not with some future work of God, but with the fact that what he was doing at that time, his visitation of the Gentiles beginning through Peter at the house of Cornelius and continuing through Paul and Barnabas throughout Asia Minor, was the subject, the only subject that they're dealing with. This is conference as far as Scripture tells us. So that's what he's talking about, the salvation of the Gentiles. And James says, well, the Gentiles will get saved when the tabernacle's rebuilt. Guess what? The tabernacle's being rebuilt. But it's not physical, people. It's spiritual. The church is the dwelling place of God. God no longer dwells in a building made with hands. Of all the things which dispensationalism teaches, the fundamental teaching of the system is there a distinction between Israel and the church. When the dispensationalists read Israel, they take it as physical, national, Israel only. When they read the church, that's totally separate. Those two never mingle, never combine. According to dispensationalism, God has two different peoples with respective differing promises, different destinies, different purposes. You're in Israel by natural birth, the only way you get in Israel. How do you get in the church? Spiritual birth. All right? Israel is an earthly kingdom. It deals with what happens here on earth. The church deals with a heavenly kingdom. And dispensationalists see this as two separate, distinct things. Now, irrespective of anything else that may be found in the system, if you reject the Israel church distinction, you really cease to be a dispensationalist. So I guess I'm not a dispensationalist. Although I don't think you questioned that. Right? All right, let me ask you this, dealing with dispensationalism, all right, and this whole idea, who was the promise of Amos 9:11 made to. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Who's that promise made to? It's made to Israel, right? That's what we read in Amos. Amos is writing to Israel. He makes that promise. Now let me ask you this question. It's real tricky. Who received the fulfillment of that promise? The church did. That's what we're seeing in our text. That's what James is saying. Look at where we see this happening. It was made to the church, Israel, fulfilled in the church. What does that tell you? I believe the Bible teaches the essential continuity of Israel and the church. The elect of all ages are seen as one people, true Israel, with one Savior and one destiny. Now watch. Israel becomes the church. Now people, this is negatively called replacement theology. But that's not a good term, because I'm not replacing anything. A good term would be fulfillment theology. Because the church is the fulfillment of the promises made. And the tabernacle of David is the church. It is the dwelling place of God. God has raised it up. God promises to Israel are fulfilled within the church, the true Israel of God. The tabernacle of David is the church. It is God's dwelling place. And now God now dwells among us. Now, James also adds a word of his own at the end of this quote. See, the quote of Amos 9:12 ends with, says the Lord. And the rest of the verse is kind of James' comment. He says, who makes these things known from old? In other words, James concludes by affirming that, you know, God told us this a long time ago what he was going to do about the plan of the Gentile salvation. It's not human origin. It's not new. God knew it, planned it from ages past. Look at Isaiah 45:21. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? God laid his plan out, and he's working his plan. Now, to oppose it with human cultural traditions, even those that appeal to Scripture, is to oppose God's eternal revelation. All interpretive problems with this text aside, people, the bottom line is that James is using Scripture here to support Peter's argument. That salvation for all people, Jew or Gentile, is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. The quote from Amos and James' concluding comments support what Peter emphasized in verse 7, that salvation of the Gentiles originated with God, not with man. It was not something that Peter or Paul or Barnabas dreamed up. Peter was the last one to want to go to the Gentiles. God had just about dragged him there. God purposed to do this through eternity. He revealed it through his prophets centuries before. Therefore, James says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. See, as far as James is concerned, the Holy Spirit has spoken through him to others, and he'd done it from the Scriptures. And that really decided the matter. You know, they had come together, they were debating this thing back and forth, and James just says, here's what the Scriptures say. It's not a question of agreement by, this is the divine will. God has spoken. All else was irrelevant. So James decided that Peter, Barnabas, and Paul were correct. And that those of the sect of the Pharisees who believed were wrong. You didn't have to add anything to the gospel. They didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to keep the law of Moses. They just had to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone. Listen, people, we are not saved because of anything we deserve. You understand that? Because we don't deserve anything but the eternal judgment of God. We are not saved because of anything that we did. Because Isaiah said all we did is filthy rags in God's sight. We are not saved because of anything that we are, because what we are is sinners. We are saved because of all that Christ is and all that He did, which we only believed, and God imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, and He gave us eternal life. Salvation, people, is a gift totally of grace. And when you attempt to add something to the gospel, whatever it is, you're saying, God, what you did wasn't quite enough. You need a little help from me, and I'm going to help you out, and I'm going to add to it. And that destroys completely what God did, because you're saying it's not enough. Listen, Jesus paid every bit of it, fully, completely, All we have to do is accept it. But that's hard for us because we want to earn it. We want to felt like we deserved it. And that's the problem today with understanding the gospel. People want to add to it. Listen, people, it is free. It is by grace. Totally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray you'd give us the ability to wrestle with these things, to grasp these concepts, Father. Help us to see the development throughout Scripture of your promises being fulfilled in the church. Lord, I thank you for your grace that has been poured out upon us. I thank you that you, by your sovereign choice, have brought us into your family, made us your children. All we need to do is trust you. Thank you, Father, for that completed work. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, Nate, will you go get Kathy and tell her we need her in here? All right, we're going to close this morning with a few songs of worship. Before we do, let me just throw this out for your perusal there. Who was the new covenant made to? Right. Isn't that interesting? The new covenant was made to the house of Israel and house of Judah. He said, that's what he said. You're under the old covenant. You're under the law. I'm going to make a new covenant. Who received that new covenant? Church of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Well, then how does the church get Israel's promises? Because she is the fulfillment of spiritual true Israel. All right. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? Anything I can try to clarify? If you're too confused, then I don't know, I'm sorry. But if you got a question, then maybe I can help, you know, explain anything. Rich?
I just have a question how it fits together.
All right.
And that's how, you know, from the prophecy that James quotes, it says, okay, when we start seeing the tabernacle and David being rebuilt, and then we know that this is going to happen so that the Gentiles will be saved. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
So I'm just wondering, I wish I was there at the time to do some concepts. I would have said, okay, James, I understand what you're saying, but what does that have to do with the question of Christ?
Well, I wish you would have been there too, because then you could maybe answer some questions for me, you know?
I'm sitting there trying to say, okay, I'm missing, I'm still
right. Okay, Rich's question is, how does this relate to the whole argument of circumcision? I think what he's saying is the Gentiles, the tabernacle of David is being refilled. That is proof by the Gentiles being coming in. These Gentiles are being accepted totally as they are. See, they don't have to do anything. They're already saved. God has already accepted them apart from circumcision. Now, I read some stuff this week that was kind of fascinating dealing with the tabernacle of David in that 40 years and the Davidic worship that was going on at that time. And people saying this is kind of a picture, and see, of the worship that was happening then. And it was a picture of the church and of men not needing all these rituals and things, but that God, you know, accepting men by who they were. So, there's a lot here, obviously, and a lot more than, you know, I'm able to deal with. Right. I think that's very much connected in there, that it is dealing with, it is a spiritual worship. That's what happened. That's what David was doing. David talked about, you know, psalms and joy and all the stuff in the presence of the Lord. And I think that there is a connection there between that 40-year period and the idea of the church, where it is a spiritual worship of God. But like I said in the beginning, this is not maybe that easy to understand. Maybe that's why there's so many different views on it. Like there isn't just about anything, though. Colleen?
Because it had to do with some
Right. They were attempting to add to what God had already done. And so that's why, you know, men were coming down saying, "Oh, you guys think you're saved, you're not really saved." But they were. And that's, you know, that's Peter and James are saying, listen, these people have already come to faith in Christ. God has already accepted them. It's evident by what God has done. He has given them the Holy Spirit. That's evidence that they're Christians. You see the signs that Paul and Barnabas do. That is evidence of God's approval. I mean, they're raising the dead, they're blinding people, they're doing all these miraculous things. You know, you just don't do that when God's not on your side.